You know, one of the things I seek to do as a missionary in our culture is I'm continually exegeting the culture. I'm looking around us to see what are the priorities and the things that are important to the people around us. And that's true about you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a missionary. God has called you to live here at this place and this time. You know the language, the people, the food. You understand how to engage people with the gospel. And so as missionaries whom God has set apart to make much of Jesus, you and I are continually studying the world around us. Similar to Paul in Acts 17 when he goes into Athens and he is studying the culture of Athens. And we do the same thing. Well, recently I saw a bumper sticker that I thought gives a really clear thesis statement of the cultural waters that you and I are swimming in. And the bumper sticker said this: if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. Outrage. That's a word that describes the world in which you and I now live. If you get on social media, you'll see it easy to find people arguing with all caps, sending videos and memes and GIFs in which they're continually arguing because they are outraged. People are in a perpetual state of outrage. They're outraged over politics, outraged over social issues, outraged over their kids, outraged over their spouse, outraged over their boss, outraged over their employees, outraged at referees, outraged at police officers, outraged at teachers, outraged at those who are not outraged. You see, outrage is a response to an idol being threatened. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an affront. It is an assault on idolatry. The gospel exposes the dark crevices of our hearts where oftentimes we hold tightly to idols that we love. We saw last week that when idols are confronted by the gospel, one of two things happen. Either humility compels people to get right with God and right with neighbor, or pride compels people to get angry with God and angry with neighbor. Well, in Acts 19, the apostle Paul has been preaching in the ancient city of Ephesus, and the gospel is upsetting these idol makers. The gospel is exposing the wickedness of the idolatry in the hearts of the people. Well, let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We're going through the book of Acts together as a faith family, studying this great historical narrative. We're seeing how the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus in Acts chapter 2, fell at Pentecost, 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus, are baptized. We see the church established. Now we see throughout the book, the gospel is spreading. The church is advancing. More and more people are coming to faith in Christ all over the world. The apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. He is in the ancient city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it is there that he has been preaching the gospel and reaching people for Jesus. We're seeing a spread of the gospel, indeed, verse 10, where all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Paul has been clarifying the gospel to these almost Christians in verses 1 through 7. We have seen Paul expand his gospel ministry to all of Asia after moving to the hall of Tyrannus in verses 8 through 10. And then we have seen him confirm his apostleship through his miracles and through his exorcism on the seven sons of Sceva who go streaking downtown Main Street in Ephesus in verses 11 through 20. Now, after everything that's happened so far in chapter 19, Paul's plan is to pick up his tent stakes and to move on to Macedonia. But before he leaves, things get intense in Ephesus. A riot breaks out. Now, last week, we covered the first part of this passage, and today we're going to finish up by covering the second part of this passage. But for you and I to have context, let's go back and reread the whole thing. Beginning with verse 21 of Acts 19, the scripture says this: after these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it is necessary for me to see Rome as well. After sending to Macedonia two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia who were his friends sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. Some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander after they pushed him to the front. Motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash, for you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Last week, we looked at the first part of this passage, and we saw that idolatry is revealed through the wallet. Demetrius the silversmith, he's angry with Paul because through his preaching, word is spreading all over Asia that the shrines made of Artemis are no longer needed. This is devastating to the bank accounts of these idol makers in Ephesus. Paul is cutting into their bottom line. They're going into the red. Their business is losing money because so many people are turning away from idolatry and they're putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This businessman is tired of Christ's followers cutting into his profits. Last week, we stopped briefly and looked at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in which he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You put your money to what you find as important. And since idolatry is revealed through the wallet, if you were to follow the trail of how you spend your money, it's going to show you what you love. You're going to see what you worship by how you spend your money. We talked about doing a personal audit of our expenditures, where you can evaluate where your money is going and find what your highest priorities are. You see, your words can say one thing, but where you spend your money tells a story. It's like truth serum. It shows you what you really value. So we see first here in the text, idolatry is revealed through the wallet. But the second thing I want you to see in the text is that idolatry is revealed through our emotions. Through our emotions. We see the emotions of these idol makers on full display right here in the text. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, rage occurs when an idol is threatened. As Demetrius lists out Paul's gospel preaching and how it is ruining their business and robbing glory of Artemis. Verse 28, they were filled with rage. Now, we tend to think that idols are physical and tangible, which there's a sense in which they are. We see back here, even here in the text, they would have these idols, these statues made of silver of this goddess Artemis. People would come and they would purchase them and they would worship the idol in hopes that Artemis would bring blessing to their lives. But we know this is in our lives as well, that if we are not careful, things like houses and cars, clothing, cell phones, the things that we possess, they can become idols. I remember when I was in high school, I was in science class one day, and one time this kid accidentally stepped on someone else's shoes. All of a sudden, fists start flying, all right, because he accidentally stepped on his shoes. Well, that person, that was an idol. It was important to him. It was a value. He felt insulted, and because his idol was being attacked, he raged. Well, what's happening here in the text is as the goddess Artemis is being attacked by the truth of the gospel, the people are raging. But idols are not only tangible, physical things, they can also be intangible. Things like happiness. We could see things like self-worth, peace, a worldview, a political ideology. When someone messes with your happiness, when someone upsets the peace in your home, when someone criticizes your worldview, when someone disagrees with your politics, how do you respond? If there is outrage in your heart, the rage is evidence that someone is attacking an idol in your heart. Rage is an emotion that reveals that what you worship has just been assaulted. You see, when your blood is boiling, when you clench your fists, when an outburst of anger is on the tip of your tongue, it's because someone has just confronted one of your idols. Westwood, it is an election year. And this November, if your political celebrity or politician that you're rooting for, your political party doesn't win, how do you respond? If you respond with anger and rage, what you have just discovered is that politics is your God. You see, as followers of Jesus, we do not allow other things to crowd our hearts for our allegiance and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, Jesus has changed our hearts, but he's also changed our priorities, and Jesus also brings us peace. Peace with God, peace with neighbor, but Jesus also brings us peace in our hearts, regardless of circumstance. Let me show you what this practically looks like. Keep your finger in Acts 19 and backpedal with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we see what the apostle Paul, also called Saul, was like before he knew Jesus. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us about what Saul was up to. And it says in Acts 8, verse 1, Saul agreed with putting Stephen to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Watch this, verse 3. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Jump forward to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Before Paul encountered Jesus on the Damascus road, the God that he worshiped was Jewish law, Pharisaical obedience. He was all into a radicalized religion as his God. And the church was a threat to his God. But Jesus changed his heart. Jesus changed his life. The religious zealot became a spirit-filled ambassador. His anger turned to gentleness. The terrorist became tender. The zealot became compassionate. The mercenary became merciful. Listen to how Paul describes his love and affection for the Thessalonian church. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nurse nurtures her own children. Paul is describing his such love and affection and gentleness towards the people of God. And he says, we treated you like a mother who's nursing her baby. Gentle, kind, loving. Paul is comparing himself to that of a very gentle mother who is nurturing and tender. Well, you see, this Saul from Acts 8 and Acts 9, who was ravaging and full of anger and trying to tear down the church, now he's gentle and tender. Why? The gospel. The gospel changes our hearts and brings us peace in our hearts. And this man who was once clenching his fists and grinding his teeth in anger is now gentle. He's loving, he's kind, he's compassionate because he has experienced in Jesus the gentleness of God. You see, at the cross, Jesus absorbed the world's worst violence so that in turn he might return back to us with gentleness. Beloved, may I say to you, Jesus does not grab you and shake you and rattle you in anger. If you are in Christ, he receives you like a mother who is gentle with her baby. And just as a mother is gladly and joyfully and willingly glad to give up her own life and to sacrifice herself for the good of her child, we see Paul who's willing to do the same thing. Because he has seen what God has done for him in Jesus. That God was willing to sacrifice himself at the cross so that now because God is gentle towards us, Paul is now gentle towards the church. And because God has been gentle to you, beloved, you and I can be gentle with one another. We're no longer those who rage. We're no longer those who clench our fists in anger. We are those whose hearts have been changed by the gospel. The idolatry that we used to have of having control over the things of this world, that's no longer us. So as the world around us rages, as the world around us burns over politics and elections and referees and Supreme Court justices and athletic performances of teenagers, Westwood, unclench your fists. Why? It's because outrage is not a fruit of the Spirit. Followers of Jesus do not give full vent to our anger. We repent of it. As anger is stirring in your heart over something that is not eternal, over something that is not evil, as you begin to just rage inside your heart over things that do not ultimately matter. That is not a characteristic problem in your heart. It's not a, well, that's just the way that I am. No, that is sin to be repented of. You and I, by the Spirit, Romans 8, put to death the deeds of the body and we live. We're not those who live according to the flesh. We live according to the Spirit. And the gentleness of Christ overwhelms us and overflows through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, I went to a conference in which one of the main speakers was a lawyer, in which he was describing that whenever he has a client who is on, who's being cross-examined, who's on the stand, he coaches them up and says, when you are there, I want you to sit with your hands in your lap, with your palms up like you're receiving a gift. And he says this because he tells them, as you are going to be criticized, and you're going to be under a lot of stress, and they're going to be attacking you and your character and your life, it's hard to get angry with someone when you're postured in worship. It's hard to be outraged when your heart is postured in worship. It's hard for you to clench your fist in anger when your palms are up and you're grateful to God for the free gift he's given you in Jesus. When you exalt Jesus for who he is, the one who emptied his hands and spread them out wide at the cross. That we are a people who do not fight back with fists. We are those who posture our hearts low. We are humble. We get low in worship. You see, if you find your heart bursting in anger, it's because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. You have put your hope in something that is not promised. If you find yourself raging over the disobedience of your children, it's because you have created an idol saying, I will only be happy if they obey. If you find yourself raging over someone in traffic, come on, preacher, stop it now. It's because you've created an idol that you deserve first place. If you find yourself raging over your boss, it's because you think you can do the job better than him and you deserve the money and the power and the prestige and all the things. We have to be on guard. You see, when something makes you feel rage, it's because you put your hope in something that you are not designed to put your hope in. We have to turn from anger, y'all. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. Psalm 37, verses 8 and 9. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm, for evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. You see, emotions are actually good gifts from God. God made us as image bearers. We reflect what he is like. And so he has equipped us with emotions to be able to understand who he is, what he is like, and how to live out like him here in the world. When you have happiness, well, we know that God is a happy God. When you experience joy, God is a God full of joy. When you experience peace, it's because God is a God of peace. All of those good emotions come from him. We also see in Scripture there are times in which God does get angry. Now, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. That's who he is in his character and nature and essence. Now, there are things in life it's right to be angry over. Evil in this world, it's right to be angry over things like that. Yeah, 100%. And yet simultaneously, we must not let our emotions be the steering wheel of how we drive our lives. Rather, your emotions are like the dashboard. They tell you what's happening underneath the hood of your heart. They reflect back to you. They tell you, this is what's really going on in here. And if you find yourself continually raging full of anger, it's almost like your dashboard is blinking a check engine light because there's something wrong underneath the hood of your heart. There's something wrong with your worship. You have put your eyes upon something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me. May the Holy Spirit reveal to you an idol in your heart today, and whatever it is or those idols are, may today be the day in which you say, Lord, I'm repenting. I'm turning away. I'm not doing this. I'm not going to cover it up. I'm not going to mask it over. I'm not going to excuse it and say, well, that's just who I am. No, Lord Jesus, I am turning away from these desires of my heart that do not honor Jesus. And Lord, I'm coming after you. That's the posture of our heart. You see, rage occurs when an idol is threatened. But secondly, confusion occurs where truth is despised. Confusion occurs where truth is despised. There's this emotional outburst of these wealthy businessmen we see here in the text. because their wallets have been impacted through the gospel. They start a riot and they grab two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. All right, these two men are co-laborers with Paul. They've traveled with Paul, preaching the gospel, walking alongside him as he does ministry. Well, they are marched right into the amphitheater in downtown Ephesus. Now, I was in Ephesus several weeks ago, and I was right there in the heart of the amphitheater where these two guys were in the text. And I took a picture because I wanted you to see it. So if we can pull the lights down, and I want you all to see. Those of you engaging online, I'm sorry you can't see this. But for those of you here in the room, you are now standing where Gaius and Aristarchus were. This right here is the amphitheater. This has a capacity of 25,000 people. It goes way up, almost too high where you can't see the person at the top. The acoustics are unbelievable. Okay, one of my pastor friends that I was there with, Recap, he was here last August preaching for us. He began preaching Ephesians in Ephesus. It was fantastic. And there he is bellowing out his voice, and just the gospel is being proclaimed over all these tourists who are like, what is going on? It was fantastic. But as he preached, it echoed, it boomed off of this. The acoustics were unbelievable. Now you can imagine just the sound that's coming from here of 25,000 people screaming at the top of their lungs for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What's happening in this amphitheater is bellowing out for the entire city to hear. There is confusion, verse 29. There is confusion, verse 32. It is absolute bedlam in downtown Ephesus. Chapter 19 is chaos. 25,000 people caught up in a groupthink. It's a riot. There's no order, no wisdom, no truth. And it's here in the amphitheater of Ephesus that this raucous crowd is raging because their goddess, Artemis, is being threatened by the gospel. They're yelling at the top of their lungs. It's chaos. Now, compare this experience to what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 over how the church is to act when we gather together. He makes it abundantly clear, God is a God of order. He's a God of peace. So when you gather as believers, as the church, there is to be order in your gathering. You see, at Corinth, it was chaos. They were mirroring Ephesus. There was drinking and just, we'll stop there. A lot of bad stuff happening when the church would gather. And Paul's saying, no, God is a God of order. He's a God of peace. How we know that this is not of God is that there is chaos. This is absolute confusion that is taking place here. But this is also a reminder to you and to me that the gospel does not need us to rage, and the gospel does not need us to riot in order to survive. All right? The gospel is like a lion. Let it out of its cage, it will defend itself. No need for weapons to attack those who attack the message. Chapter 19 shows us that we don't advance the kingdom by weapons or through warfare or through violence or through rioting or through force. The gospel stands just fine without us fighting with our fists to defend it. Your job is to exalt Christ in a city full of idols and trust the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. This is where we live. We don't clench our fists when someone attacks the gospel. That's not us. That's how idolaters will act, trying to defend their false gods. Followers of Jesus, we don't do that. Followers of Jesus must never rage, riot, or cause chaos to protect the glory of Jesus. The gospel stands firm without our emotional outbursts trying to defend it. As the nations rage, as the people plot in vain, as kings take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one, let us not forget Psalm 2, verse 4. The one seated on the throne in the heavens laughs. God is not shaken by the chaos of the world. He's not up on his throne wringing his hands in fear that he's going to be deposed. Jesus is seated on his throne and he's doing just fine. So we are not those who clench our fists and swing them to protect the gospel message. That's not us. The gospel has set us free from rage and from rioting. We are a people of peace because of the Prince of Peace, who has accomplished peace by absorbing the blows on our behalf at the cross. Jesus says the violence will stop against us at the cross. There's a sense in which, because Jesus took the violence, we return with blessing. Isn't that amazing to think about? As Jesus was being cursed at and spit upon and punched and nailed to a tree, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And as you are assaulted, and as people rise up against you, and as they swing their fists at you because of your commitment to Jesus, when you go to work tomorrow and people mock you for being a follower of Jesus and they accuse you of believing fairy tales, when you go into school and people can't believe that you would believe in a crucified, risen Savior who's soon returning on a white horse, you would believe that? As people come at you, we don't swing our fists. We have compassion. We respond with gentleness, with blessing. We say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Praise be to God, he has opened your eyes and your hearts to believe the gospel and to understand that we are those who stand with Jesus. And if Jesus is not fearful of the future, neither should you. If Jesus is not scared or afraid, neither should you. What can man do to you? Jesus said it like this: Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Beloved, if you are in Christ, what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you? They just promoted you to glory. Do you see how the offense liberates you? Sets you free from fear of death? The gospel sets you free to live for Jesus, that come what may, you don't have to be scared or afraid, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he doesn't need your fist swinging on his behalf. His roar is enough to silence those who rise up against him. See, God's call upon your life is to love him, to trust him, to obey him, to follow him, to worship him, to trust him. Not punch for him, not riot for him, not kill for him. And so as followers of Jesus, unclench your fists against your enemies. Open up your hearts in worship. And here's what's going to happen. Y'all, I'm about to get Pentecostal. The gospel empowers you to be unashamed of Jesus in an amphitheater of 25,000 people who want to kill you. Look at verse 30. Paul wanted to go in before the people. Ha! Yes! Now we're talking. Here is the Apostle Paul. 25,000 people. The whole city can hear them yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis." And Paul's like, "I'm going. I'm in there. Let's write." These are people who hate him, people who want to kill him. A riot is breaking out, and Paul wants to go right into the heart of it. This is one of the reasons why this guy's my hero. I'm like, good grief, look at Paul. He's like, get me in there. The disciples are quietly, they're pushing him back. Like, Paul, you don't need to go in there, man. They're going to take you down. He's like, I don't care. Get me in there. What an opportunity for the gospel. They're going to tear you limb from limb. I don't care. I want to preach Christ. And this is an incredible moment where Paul is unashamed. When he would later write Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he meant it. He's not scared of going into a hornet's nest. He's ready to go right into the heart of the theater of these people who are screaming and rioting and trying to take down those who belong to Jesus. Plus, he's got Gaius and Aristarchus in there. He's got his boys in there. It's interesting. The church is like, Paul, don't do this. Also, verse 31, we see these influential leaders, these wealthy men who are Paul's friends. These are Ephesian leaders, people who lived there in Ephesus. They built a friendship with Paul, and they're saying, Paul, don't you dare go in there. So Paul acquiesces. He says, all right, I'm not going to go. I'll back away. But make no mistake, church, may God raise up in you and in me a willingness, a boldness to say, I'm not scared. Bring on the thousands. Because when Jesus is in me, Jesus is for me, Jesus abides in me, I don't have to be afraid of anybody. What can man do to you? Paul is showing us what boldness looks like. So that when you are alone at work, when you're alone on the ball team, and everybody mocks you for being a follower of Jesus, you stand firm. Don't flinch for a second. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have Jesus in you, you're in the majority. It reminds me of 2 Kings 6. Elisha is surrounded by the army of King Aram. And Elisha's assistant wakes up in the morning and he sees the army and he panics. Elisha, we are surrounded. And Elisha, he shrugs his shoulders. And it's because Elisha saw what he didn't see. Elisha knew what he didn't know. So he prays, Lord, would you please open his eyes so he can see? In 2 Kings 6, we see the assistant, his eyes are open. And what does he see? Hills covered with horses and chariots of fire. Elisha's not scared or afraid of an army that's in front of him. He sees what no one else sees. He knows what no one else knows. And that's true about you. When you go into work, when you go into your home and you are the minority for being a follower of Jesus, know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You stand firm in Jesus Christ, and you plus Jesus is always the majority. You don't have to be scared or afraid of anybody. Here is Paul, eager to, verse 30, go into the amphitheater. Eager, verse 31, to go and preach Jesus, but he's being held back. But this guy is not afraid of this moment. So, Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's this. As the culture rages, it's your impact point. Rest. Rest. Rest completely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rest in Jesus. It's interesting that chapter 19 begins with the Jews hating Paul. And chapter 19 concludes with the Gentiles hating Paul. Faithfulness means being hated by the right people. Faithfulness means you're not desiring to be liked by everybody. In fact, if everybody loves you, you're doing it wrong. Here is Paul, where the religious and the non-religious despise him. Why? He's preaching Christ. So as the culture around you is raging, as people are clutching their fists and they're outraged that you're not outraged, what a witness to point people to the reality of Jesus, that your confidence is based not upon circumstances in this world, but upon the reality and the truth that a tomb outside of Jerusalem is empty. And since Jesus is alive, you stop raging. You open your hands and you worship. Posture your heart there.